There had been a long-standing and a very unconcealed animosity between two men. One's name was Pilate, and the other one's name was Herod. And it was rooted in the political order of the day. In the land of Palestine, there was a hatred between those in governing and those in Roman governing over the country. Herod was a bit of a puppet of Rome, and Pilate was really not a whole lot better. They both had power, but their power existed on different levels. And to be blunt, they both hated each other's guts. But this all changed. It all changed on one day, and we read about it last week. Look at verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. These two had had a smoldering dislike for each other. But now they were pals because of a mutual encounter with Jesus. We're going to walk through this text today, and There is a little vignette in the middle of the text that jumps out at us that we really need to pay attention to. But first of all, we're simply going to walk ourselves through the text of what's going on. It is probably about 6 in the morning, and the trials of Christ, at least the ones that we know about, have completed. We are now at the 6th trial. We are at the final phase of these court proceedings, all of which were illegal. We looked at that last week. Jewish trials couldn't take place at nighttime. They did. They couldn't take place without words spoken in support of the defense. They did. They couldn't be carried on if the accusations that were made were contradictory to each other. They did. They contradicted each other at every step. There was the trial before Annas, the high priest. There was the trial before Caiaphas. The trial then went to the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And in all those cases, they found him to be guilty. That was the religious trial, all of which were illegal, all of which did not follow proper jurisdictional protocol. Then it moved to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. He said, "I find no cause for guilt in him." Now this was now the civil trial. And then it moved to Herod. Again, very governmentally governed, very civilly governed. He said, "I don't find anything you can charge this guy with." So they roughed him up and they let him out. But now it's before dawn, and the Sanhedrin moves in to carry out a stage trial. And this stage trial was to give the appearance of legitimacy. So they waited till daybreak. They had already decided what they were going to do. And now the Sanhedrin brings him back to Jesus again. He had already been found civilly innocent. Herod found him innocent. Pilate found him innocent. Let me read for you comments from John MacArthur. "What is striking about this passage is the majestic silence of Jesus. The one who is Emmanuel, God with us, the holy, the righteous one, the one to whom to know is to know God, the one to hate this one is to hate God, to receive is to receive God, the creator of everything that exists and judge of everyone, the only savior of sinners, the glorious Lord before whom every knee will bow, is virtually anonymous. He is almost an afterthought. Both Pilate and the Jewish leaders refer to him simply as this man. Only Luke identifies him as Jesus. The scene is shocking as corrupt men hold mock trials to condemn the Lord of life to death. Pilate. A couple things we know about him is that he was, in history, we are told that he was proud. He was arrogant. He was very brutal. And he could be extremely cynical, but he could also be very weak and vacillating. Verse 13, then Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you," so there was no hiddenness here, "behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." He didn't find anything guilty about him. None whatsoever. We are told, though, in Matthew 27:18, that Pilate knew why the Jewish leaders were doing all of this. Because they were envious of Jesus. And there was a reason that they were pushing so vehemently to have him executed. Think about this for a minute. Pilate knew. Pilate was the one who actually held the strings. Pilate could have stopped this, in his mind, at any moment. And initially, he stood his ground against the religious leaders. He was appealing to legal precedent. Nobody was going to listen to him. Folks, this was a freight train that was not going to stop. This was a truck rolling down a hill, and nobody was getting in the way of it. Nobody was going to pull it off. Nobody was going to stop it. It was going to reach its ultimate destination. And that destination was Jerusalem. That destination was crucifixion. It was going to happen. Okay, a couple things we're going to look at when we're in this text. The first thing really is one major doctrine is taught in this text that we need to come to grips with. It is the doctrine of substitution. We're going to look at that a little bit later. We see substitutes on every turn of our lives. We see salt substitute. We see coffee substitute. There is something just so fundamentally and theologically wrong with that. There's egg substitute. Seriously? Really? You got to substitute eggs now? There are sugar substitutes. And some of you know the next one quite well. There are teacher substitutes. Substitute is a real concept in our world. We understand it. I want you to park here for a minute. Matthew 27, verse 26. This is talking about the actions of Pilate. And then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him, Jesus, to be crucified. That's what happened after 6 a.m. on that Friday morning. After the bogus and staged trial, after the hearing of accusations, no hearing of defense, because Jesus wasn't speaking up for himself. He was, as Isaiah says, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was silent, he said nothing. He said nothing in his own defense. He spoke nothing that would have gotten him off had that been his agenda. And instead of Barabbas taking that middle cross, which was his, Jesus took it for him as his substitute. That's what happened this day. Let me tell you a little bit about Pilate. Pilate was he was a Roman governor, and to be honest, his position was a little bit on thin ice. Do you understand the metaphor? He was skating, as it were, on thin ice. Pilate had been in trouble on numerous occasions with Rome. On one occasion, now, by the way, his one job in Palestine was to keep the peace. And if he agitated the people all the time, that wasn't going to keep peace. He was told not to hang images of the emperor around because that would agitate the people. One night, he sent his soldiers out to hang images of the emperor all around the city. And when the people woke up, they saw it. And they were agitated. Some started rioting. And as a result of this riot, his soldiers went in to break up the riot and ended up beating people to death on the streets. Whose fault was this? Pilate's. Pilate instigated the problem. Pilate fueled the problem. Pilate didn't solve the problem. On another occasion, the people of Israel needed some water, which they always do. And Pilate decided he was going to build an aqueduct to bring water into the center of the city. And so if you want to build an aqueduct in a city that you have conquered, the best way to fund it is to go into the temple, take the money from the temple and fund it, right? That didn't go over really well. And as a result of him stealing from the temple the money to build this aqueduct, the people rose up in agitation, and they actually presented their case to Tiberius Caesar in Rome. Tiberius sent messengers back to Palestine, walked into Pilate's office, and said to him, "This is a special word for you from Tiberius Caesar. Back off." That's kind of what they said. He was reprimanded. He was vilified in his position. He was made to pay back everything out of his own funding. This did not sit well with Pilate. Pilate's job was, in many ways, hanging by a thread. He didn't need another riot. He didn't need another protest. And to add to Pilate's problem, on that night, his wife comes to him. Now, don't laugh, because I heard some snickers. To add to his problems, his wife came to him. But listen to what his wife came to him with. Pilate was sitting at the judge's seat, and his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Pilate was an incredibly superstitious individual. Eusebius, the fourth century historian, tells us that Pilate was pathologically insensitive and could become vicious when crossed. We are told that Pilate ended his life with suicide. Pilate's job is hanging by a thread. He is skating on thin ice, and he sees now the place that he has been charged with keeping the peace erupting in a riot. And folks, the intensity of the passage doesn't get any lighter. Verse 15. "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to me, saying, 'Look, this man has done nothing deserving of death.'" Verse 16. "I will therefore punish him and release him." This is Pilate's alternative. He was hoping that this riot wouldn't continue, that this agitation wouldn't keep building. So here's what I'm going to do. In light of turning him over to be crucified, I'm going to make an alternative. I'm going to give you an option. I'm going to have him flogged, and I'm going to release him. That should be enough, shouldn't it? So we had him flogged. This is what the Romans flogged their prisoners with. We're not going to get into the details about it. You've heard about that numerous times. Many prisoners died from this scourging. The blood loss was so incredible that many prisoners who were flogged, who were literally punished in this text, died under that. That didn't satisfy them. See, their blood lust was so incensed, look at verse 18, but they all, this is the crowd now, cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. Now, you can't flog him enough. Now, they flogged him anyway. And it was here that they put the crown of thorns upon his head. It is here, following the flogging, that they put the robe on him, covered his body with that purple robe. This is Jesus going through this as our substitute. This is the Son of God, the author of life, going through all of this for us. And listen to the crowd. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. In the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion, the man who is characterized as Barabbas looks just like most of you probably think of Barabbas. He reminds you of a serial killer. He's the kind of guy you would not want to have released. The issue with Barabbas was not his looks. The issue with Barabbas is who he was. There are some incredible ironies in this story. The week previous, the crowd mentioned in verse 18, they were crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna." A week later, they are crying out for the release of a murderer and an insurrectionist. An insurrectionist was one who was, different translations pick up on different facets of who he was. Some words describe the fact that he was like a bandit. Different translations describe him as being the bottom of the barrel type individual. This was not a man you'd want to have live in your neighborhood. This was a hated individual. There's another tragic irony in this passage. Do you know the name Barabbas has pretty incredible significance? The name Barabbas actually means son of a father. Is it ironic that they were rejecting one son of a father for another? This is Barabbas. He's a murderer. He was seditious. He was a man who took by force. He was a man who demonstrated anarchy and hatred and upheaval. And then you have Jesus, who did not take by force, he took by love, who did not demonstrate sedition, but rather demonstrated peace, who in all that he did only brought life. And Barabbas was one who modeled what it was to take away life. He was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. In verse 20, and here's another irony in this text. And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Stop for a minute. Every one of the actions of Barabbas were directed against Rome. His insurrection, his uprising, his murder, each and every one of his actions were directed against Rome, not the leaders of the Jewish people. This should have been the man that Pilate released. No, it shouldn't have been. And here's why. Because this was the man who was actually causing Pilate's job to be on thin ice. This man, not Jesus. So a third time, they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." This is Pilate saying this. Do you see the irony in this? The highest level of Roman government in Jerusalem at that day was Pilate. And he said, and he was the only one who could authorize the death penalty. And the irony is, Pilate was more concerned about his job and his safety. A third time he said to them, I have found, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. This is narrative, folks. This is a historical account of what happened on that day. In Luke's words, it is an orderly account of what happened on that day. Their voices prevailed over even his. And so, don't slough over small words in the Bible. So, it's a word of abdication. So, what do we do now? So, Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. In verses 24 and 25, we see the crucified innocent. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. This is what the people wanted. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Kind of leaves you deflated, doesn't it? This is what the Son of God did. He was allowed to be turned over to their will. This is what Jesus did for us as our substitute. Now, in John 19, we are told he's having this conversation with Pilate. Pilate looks at Jesus and says, "Dude," may not have exactly said it quite like that, but he looks at him and he says, "I can have you released. I can make all of this go away." I love Jesus' response to him. "The only power and authority you have is what God gives you. I," Jesus said, "have the power to take my life up. And I have the power to lay it down again." Here we have Jesus laying down his life of his own will. Now next week we're going to look at crucifixion. The crucifixion. Persians invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. We are told that at times in the cities of Jerusalem and surrounding area, that during Roman occupation, especially during the time of the Jewish wars, the Romans crucified sometimes up to 1,000 people a day. They knew how to crucify. And they practiced it with incredible regularity. This whole story, this whole scenario is surprising, to say the least, as we read it. Jesus had been accused of crimes that could not be proved. And then we have Barabbas, who was basically a homegrown terrorist. The crowd chose the murderer over the one who brings the dead back to life. They chose evil over the one who loves perfectly. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but the crowds roared for Barabbas to be free and to crucify Jesus. And Pilate caved in. And we know what he chose. I need to back up a little bit. I need to talk to you about what substitution is. Penal substitution, or substitution that is legal in its sense, scripturally, is the doctrine according to which Jesus Christ's sacrifice was the payment of a debt. There was a debt that we owed. It was the debt of divine justice. And through the death of Christ, he stepped in and paid that debt as a substitute so we didn't have to. That is the doctrine of substitution. Put it just a little differently. Substitution in salvation is where Jesus takes our place. He assumes all of our demerits, and he gives us all of his merits. That's substitution. It was as Jerry Bridges describes, the great exchange. That's what happened when Christ took our place on the cross. Now that's really probably too small. How many is that too small to read? Not really? Awesome, good. Let me read it for you. It's too hard for Stuart to read. Stephen Charnock was a wonderful Puritan preacher of the 1600s. Here's what he said. He received our evils to bestow his good, and submitted to our curse, which was death on a cross, to impart to us his blessings. He sustained the extremity of that wrath we had deserved to confer upon us the grace that he had purchased. The sin in us, which he was free from, was by divine estimation transferred upon him. As if he were guilty, that the righteousness that he has, which we were destitute of, might be transferred to us. Do you see all this exchanging going on here? As if we were innocent, he was made sin. As if he had sinned all the sins of men, and we are made righteousness. We are made righteousness. That doesn't sound right. That was Puritan writing. As if we had not sinned at all. That's substitution. It was the exchange of my unrighteousness for his righteousness. The exchange of all of my sin for all of his purity. That's the incredible doctrine of substitution. Charles Ryrie just put it so simply. The meaning of substitutionary atonement, another way to put it, substitutionary or vicarious atonement simply means that Christ suffered as a substitute for us. That is, instead of us, resulting in the advantage to us of paying for our sins. Is that not wonderfully good news? All of us will either have to accept his payment or pay it ourselves. And to pay it ourselves is an eternal payment plan. That's substitution. He steps in to pay a penalty for me. And this is everything that is going on in chapter 23 of Luke, verses 13 to 25. So what should my response to this teaching of Scripture be? I'm going to give this to you and then I want to close. First of all, my response needs to be a realistic humility. A healthy remembrance that this freedom that he brings, this payment that he offers, this hope that he holds out for us, I don't deserve. I really don't. I'm not that good, neither are any of us. That's why we need grace. There is a need for realistic humility. Number two, a reverent worship. A looking at Christ and a seeing of all that he is, and an honoring of all he is and all he has done. Number three, there needs to be a real repentance. A turning from myself and from who I am and all of the things that I hold up as being really wonderful and admirable in myself and a turning to God and his ways. See, the whole of the Christian life is about faith and repentance. We need to embrace that each and every day. And then number four, my response needs to be a restful peace in God's love. Why do I say that? I say that because of this. Just one final assertion. We are Barabbas. As you read through this passage, I think we are intended to come to this text and say, what in the world is this guy doing here? He just jumps into this passage almost out of nowhere. It's like, Barabbas, who the heck is Barabbas? Jesus took his death for him and was given the freedom that Jesus himself deserved. I have often wondered about Barabbas. I wonder if he was sitting in death row in a Roman prison. Yeah, he sure was. He was sitting there, and any day he could have heard those guards walking down that hallway and coming for him. He didn't have a parole board. He didn't have a court of appeals. Prisoners didn't have any rights. It was over for him. It was completely over for him. There was absolutely no hope. He was a murderer who deserved death. He may not have admitted it, but deep down he probably knew it. Each day was one day closer to his execution. He may have imagined what awaited him. He didn't need too much of an imagination. There was going to be the flogging, there was going to be the mocking, there was going to be the beatings, there was going to be the inevitable death. It was coming. Well, I wonder if the day he started hearing stirrings outside the jail, "Crucify him. Crucify him." I wonder if Barabbas was thinking, "Huh? Here it is. They're coming for me." He hears the outer door on the cells open. He hears the clank of the lock and the boots of the guards coming toward his cell. He hears the key in the lock, and the lock on his door opens. He goes, "That's it. I'm history." Then an astonishing thing happens. The guard picks him up, takes him by the arm, walks him back down the hallway, pushes him outside, and says, "Go." Everything is different. Everything is new. His chains are gone. He's been released. The murderer has been set free because someone else took his place. Put yourself in his sandals for just a minute. You are walking to your death in chains, and then all of a sudden, you're free. You hear the words outside, "Crucify him, crucify him," and you see another walking in your place. The chants are not for you, they are for him. They are dragging another one to his death. Jesus of Nazareth. He has been beaten and flogged and forced to carry his own cross. It was the very cross that you were supposed to carry. You think to yourself, he's dying my death. Because you had imagined yourself carrying that cross. And you would have. Think about this for a moment. Barabbas is the only person in history who could actually say that Jesus literally carried the cross that was intended for him. Have you ever wondered if the other two thieves on the cross that day of crucifixion were Barabbas' accomplices? Jesus took the death that Barabbas deserved. Barabbas received the release and the freedom and the life that Jesus deserved. It was an absolutely incredible scene. Folks, we are Barabbas. Another son of a father. The son of the father. Took the punishment that we deserved. He did. That is the message of the gospel. Jesus marched to the cross for you, for me, instead of you, instead of me. For our sake, he made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, I don't know where you are today in your walk with God, but I do know that each and every one of us, start this journey in a spiritual prison, bound and helpless, awaiting the day when God's just justice will be brought to us. And in a very real sense, we are sitting on death row. waiting to be taken, not knowing when God's righteousness will call us to account. But here's the good news. As we recognize our condition and trust in the payment, the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, here's what happens. The greatest exchange in all of history takes place. My sin for his righteousness. So in a sense, we can all say we are Barabbas. We don't know much about the history of Barabbas following this day, but tradition does tell us that the minute he was released, he didn't just get out of Dodge. He didn't just leave Jerusalem. Tradition tells us he stuck around for a little while. And all we know from that tradition is that he stuck around long enough to watch the crucifixion that day. I wonder what was going through his mind. Because on that mind, all Barabbas could have legitimately said is, there. He's there instead of me. I don't know what his response was. What's your response? Thank you, Father, today that the very demands that your law required, you met. And in that sacrifice for us, in that sacrifice, we can find rest in your love today. So Lord, as we think of the cross, as we think of what Jesus Christ did on that cross for us, we thank you that he was there for me. He was there for us. Just to worship him today. Amen.